You can find churches that teach that God is Mother Sophia. Yeah, really. You could find many others that twist God's moral standards to justify active homosexuality. Some churches teach that God isn't really omniscient. He doesn't really know everything. In fact, they teach that God can be surprised. It's called open theism. They teach that he doesn't know the future. I don't know. What I read, he knows it pretty well. In fact, in this book, it says he knows the beginning from the end. But they teach this heresy. And then there's, of course, still others that flatly deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus isn't God. You know, this stuff isn't new. It's been around from the beginning because Satan is always around seeking for people who don't know God's truth or people who maybe they've heard it, but they don't want to submit to it. So he's looking around for them in order to deceive them with any one of the many versions of his theological poison. That was just as true in Paul's day. And it was happening in the Colossian church. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter was because there were some of these problems among the Christians in Colossae. The doctrinal problem, sometimes it's been described by scholars as the Colossian heresy. It was kind of like what we have today. It was a concoction, a hodgepodge, a mixture of some Christian doctrine kind of mushed together with Gnosticism, and put that together with some smatterings of mystical and legalistic Judaism. And then you can throw into that somewhere, you can throw in some Greek philosophy as well. Today we call it syncretism. That's the word that describes, you take a little of this religion and a little of that religion, and you pick those things you like from this one, and you discard the things you don't like, and then you pick what you like from this one, but you throw away the things you don't like, things that, you know, that make you uncomfortable, and you kind of bundle it all together and mash it up, and you've created your own special favorite religion that's just right for you and makes it possible for you to be and do anything that you want to do, and somehow you're going to blame God for saying it's okay. Whatever the problems were in Paul's day, Paul's response was, well, of course it's biblical, so to say it's brilliant would be redundant. But it was brilliant because he didn't focus so much on the problems, he focused on the solution. Because the solution to theological heresy is to present a clear, factual, accurate understanding of Jesus Christ. Because knowing the real Jesus helps us to stay away from the counterfeit, no matter how it might come packaged. We haven't discussed the problem of heresy in the Colossian church up to now as we've gone through our study because I didn't want to distract us from that marvelous prayer of Paul's in verses 9 to 14 that we concluded last week. But now we will see how Paul responds to the heresies. Again, not by tearing down the false doctrines, but by presenting the powerful truth of Christ with great force and majesty. If your Bibles are open, you'll note that at the end of his prayer in verses 13 and 14, Paul moved from praying to God the Father to focusing on God the Son, on our Lord Jesus and his work of redemption. See how he does this. We'll read verses 13 and 14. Speaking of the Father, Paul says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And with that transition, Paul now is going to focus in the next, really for the rest of the letter, is going to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Because Paul then provides a forceful description of who Jesus Christ really is. And in so doing, he introduces his main emphasis of really of this entire letter, which is the deity and the preeminence of Christ. Now, we're going to read verses 15 to 20 in a minute. But before we do, I know that for most of us Christians, when we think of Jesus most of the time, we think, and properly so, we think of what we read of him in the Gospels, the stories of what Jesus did and what he said and what he accomplished as he walked this earth for 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. But it's important that as we have those beautiful pictures and that beautiful understanding, we need to understand that Jesus Christ is much, much more than those stories. And that's what Paul is going to begin to bring out right here. The thing is to bring some truths about Jesus that people oftentimes don't think about. Let's read these verses, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Your Bible may say, "hold together," which is really a better translation. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now, in doing some research, I found that most scholars, historically, not just present day, but back over the centuries, think that these verses came from a hymn or a creed that was current in the early church to describe what Christians believe about Jesus. Now, there's no archaeological evidence to support that, but it certainly makes sense. And indeed, these few verses clearly state much of what we know to be true about our Lord. He is the image of the invisible God. The word translated image, icon, in Greek, it's really very, very strong in meaning. This image expresses Christ's deity in relation to the Father. It is the very manifestation of God the Son as he was before the incarnation, before he came to earth as a human baby. Jesus even refers to this as he's about to leave in John 17. We've gone there a lot lately, but listen to this. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is talking to the Father. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Listen, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is referring back to pre-creation. To pre-creation. When the Trinity was all there was. And of course, Jesus was there as glorious God. This word, image of the invisible God, is more than a resemblance. It's not a copy. It's not just a representation of God. It is a manifestation, even a revelation, of the divine person in Jesus Christ. It's not some lesser abstraction, as the Gnostics and other heretics would say, Jehovah's Witnesses and others. In the incarnation, and when I say incarnation, what that means is the incarnation is God becoming man. So when God became a man, when he was born as a baby and grew to be a man, in the incarnation, the invisible God became visible in Christ. Deity took on humanity. It didn't discard deity, but he took on humanity as well. It's that one of those mysteries where we know that Jesus has two natures. His nature is God, which is eternal, and his nature is man, his human nature. See, Christ is God. And in the incarnation, one could see him, could hear him, could touch him. God became approachable and knowable and even available. Listen to what the Apostle John said in his first letter. His first letter. 1 John, the very beginning. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." That's how he begins his letter, talking about Christ. And remember, at the Last Supper, it was John who literally leaned back into Jesus' chest. They were nesting, and he was right there, leaning back, even probably feeling or hearing the heartbeat of Christ. A couple of times after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, he told them, "Touch me, feel me, put your fingers in these holes. Know that I am real. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." This is God in human flesh. And all that God is, Christ is. And Paul knew that Jesus is God, just as God the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. So Christ's supremacy is shown to the church in him being the perfect, complete, visual, and tangible manifestation of God. And listen, this is even as Even as Jesus himself said, listen to his words. John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And a few chapters earlier in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and the Father are one. Equating himself, identifying, putting together. You can't separate. And then Paul continues on in his description of Christ's deity. He calls him the firstborn over all creation. Some people misunderstand this, so I'm going to clarify it as best I can. The term firstborn originally meant what the word says. It originally meant one who was born first chronologically. And because of that, they would have a double portion of the inheritance and they would have priority status within the family. But over time, that term, rather than being a term of chronology, it became synonymous with the idea of preeminence, the idea of somebody who is highest in rank, who is the most special, the most superior in status, regardless of birth chronology. In fact, even in the Old Testament, we see that both Isaac and Jacob, both Isaac and Jacob were referred to as firstborn, even though both of them were the secondborn sons. And even the ancient rabbis, they used the term firstborn as a title for the Messiah, the one who would be absolute supreme in status. So quite simply, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the most superior being over all creation. And in fact, he's the creator God himself. He says, for by him all things were created. Jesus Christ is the author of all creation. Of course, he himself is not a created being. He is eternal God. He has never not existed. Now, at this point, I need to correct some errors. Some people mistakenly think that Jesus began when he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. But that was the beginning of the incarnation, the beginning of his humanity. As God, he has always existed. That's why it's heresy to talk about Mary as the mother of God. Horrible heresy. Mary is the mother of the human Jesus. Not the deity. Not God the Son, who is eternal. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus introduces himself to John as he begins that incredible whole book of Revelation, he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It all starts with me, it all ends with me, and I'm outside of time. He says, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And while most people don't usually think of Jesus this way, Scripture is very clear. Again, as the Apostle John proclaimed in his majestic introduction to our Lord in the beginning of his Gospel, chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. You can't hear these words without this sense of awesome, timeless majesty. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. I find it interesting that John decided to say that third verse. He said it twice, right? All things were made through him. And in case you might find some concocted way to misunderstand that, he says, without him, nothing was made that was made. So he says the same thing twice, just making sure that he wouldn't be misunderstood. God the Son, Jesus Christ, created everything. By the way, if we do a full study of Scripture, we'll find that all three persons of the Godhead were very active in creation. But as always, the outworking of God's work is done through Jesus. God the Father, the initiator, Jesus, the actual one working it out. And as you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. He was there as well, brooding, if you will, over the waters. That's an aside. So Jesus created everything that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here Paul is saying that all creation includes not just the visible physical universe, but also the invisible, the spiritual realm. Remember, all the angels are created beings, including Satan himself. So Christ created all of the hierarchies, the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all of the hierarchies of and all the ranks of the spirit beings, including the fallen angels that we call demons now. And they are all subordinate to him as supreme authority. Remember in the Gospels, every time Jesus rebuked a demon, it obeyed. Had to. And somebody said when they were amazed at what Jesus did, even the demons obey him. Well, yeah, he created them. Awesome. He says all things were created through him and for him. Don't miss that last phrase. For him. All creation exists for our Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 16, 4 says, Yahweh has made all for himself. So if we ask the question, what's it all about, Alfie? Well, I think we probably put it a different way. Some of you are old enough to remember that one, right? But what's it all for? What's creation all about? Why are we here? You know, all that stuff. Why creation? The answer? For God. For our Lord. And you know, if we look just a little bit further into that question, we learned that he created creation to glorify him and to declare his praises. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Isaiah 43, verses 7 and 21. Everyone who is called by my name, listen, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. This people I have formed for myself, that they shall declare my praise. So if you want to know what we are here for, this part of creation we call humanity, we are here to declare his praises. We are here to glorify him. I know that's really radical in this world where we're here to grab all the gusto we can and have all the fun we can and get everything that we can get for ourselves and everything special. It's me, 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 me. That's not why we're here. We've been created to glorify our God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. That wonderful scene in heaven where the angels and the elders and all are, when Jesus appears as the lamb that was slain, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Paul is creating such a awesome picture of Jesus Christ here. And he goes on, and he keeps adding to it. He says, he is before all things, and that's chronology. And in him all things consist, or hold together. Paul reiterates Jesus' eternal nature by saying that when the universe was created, Jesus already existed. I remember years ago listening to J. Vernon McGee referring to either Genesis 1:1 or John 1:1 or 1 John 1:1. He was referring to the beginning. He says, if you're able to go back in time and you go all the way back to the very first millisecond of time at creation, and then you look in the shadowy, foggy, swirling eternity before that, out of there comes walking majestically our Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator. I love that picture. I love the picture he gave for that. But then Paul, he goes on, not just that he already existed, but then Paul adds that along with creating everything, it's actually Jesus Christ who holds everything together, who sustains everything. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Doesn't that ring some similarity to you from that first week of creation? And God said, and it was. The word of God spoke creation into existence. So Jesus is busy. He's got a lot of words he's speaking, and creation is happening. But now things are also being upheld, being sustained, being held together by the word of his power. Think of everything that we know from science. Some of you know a lot more than I do, I know. But let's just think about some of the raw stuff that we picked up in high school science classes that maybe we remember. Remember the delicate balance of the heavenly bodies and how their gravity and mass and motion and distance and all that somehow keeps all these things from slamming into each other and crashing? And then think of everything else in the physical and the astronomical and the biological sciences. Yes, and chemical sciences too, Reggie. Including how reproduction occurs, how atoms and cells and tissues form and separate into different organs that all work together. And Jesus is doing it all. He is holding everything together by the word of his power. In him, all things consist. Okay, once Paul has established the deity and the preeminence of Christ over all creation, he focuses in on our Lord's supreme position over the church. It says he is the head of the body, the church. That's Paul's favorite image for the church. He has several, but this is his favorite, it seems. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. This describes Jesus' relationship to the church. And he is the head of the church in at least two ways, at least two different ways. First, Jesus is the initiator of the New Testament church. Remember, he called and trained the apostles, and then he sent them out to proclaim his gospel throughout the world. This gospel, short version, is actually something that Peter said when Jesus said, "Who do they say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that truth, Jesus said, that truth, that wonderful, solid, foundational rock, that rock of truth, he told his disciples upon that to build his church. Build my church. So in that sense, he's the head. Also, he's the head of the body. He's the brain. He's the director. He's the leader. He's the one that carries all the signals and communicates all that stuff. He's the most important part of the church. And it's his will, it's his wisdom and direction that must motivate and move the church. Therefore, the church depends on Jesus Christ constantly as the source of our energy and our power. Using another analogy to describe the same absolute dependence, as we saw last week, Jesus himself said, again, I'm going to read from John 15. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Same relationship as the head to the body. They've got to be connected. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." In other words, they die and they're worthless. So Paul's favorite analogy for the church, the body of Christ, says the same thing that Jesus said here in John 15. "For we know that without Jesus, our head, the body is just a spastic flopping around thing until it falls over dead. And you and I both know, because we've seen many, many times when the church decides to step out and ignore its head, we see what ugly, hideous things the church becomes, because it becomes disconnected from Christ." Now, Paul also says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here, the reference is literally and figuratively firstborn, because Jesus was the first to be resurrected from death, never to die again. Never to die again. Christ's resurrection was the beginning of a new humanity. A new humanity. A recreation in which we Christians participate as born again believers. If one is not born again, he does not participate in that new humanity, does not have a living spirit, is not a Christian, and is not looking forward to eternal life in heaven with Christ. As we are united with Christ through faith, we share a new and a higher life, and over all, Christ is preeminent. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. I couldn't help but think of that when we were singing this morning. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. Fullness of God. And it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. The Gnostic heretics, they taught that divine powers, kind of like the Greek and Roman pantheon of so-called gods and goddesses, they taught that divine powers were spread around among various manifestations or emanations of God. But Paul corrects that heresy by emphasizing that all the fullness of God is found in Christ. Another clear refutation of the heresy, and at the same time a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. Paul even says it again in the next chapter, which we'll get to in probably a couple of months. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. That really is Paul's powerful summary response to the heretical idea that Jesus is not God. And to modern day heretics, we would add that the fullness of God has not been placed into a church, into an organization, into a priesthood, nor into a sacrament, nor into Mary, nor into so-called saints, nor into anything else or anyone else but Jesus Christ. It's not spread around among some man-made institutions. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. God did it. And then in verse 20, it says, "And by him," I mean, Paul is just, he's been building this powerful, majestic picture of Jesus, and then he just puts the icing on the cake for humanity. He says, "And by him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself." By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Because the fullness of God is found in Christ, he is able to reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God. And immediately they died spiritually, and eventually they died physically as well, as God promised them they would. Their rebellious sin nature has been inherited by every one of their descendants, every human being who has ever and will ever be born on this earth. All of humanity has inherited that sin nature. And as a result, all of mankind is born a sinner, separated from God. All of us. But despite our rebellion, and in my case, even open warfare against God, despite our rebellion and our sin, God loves mankind. You know the verse, we say it so much, the best known verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world, that's the world of mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And tied to that, we read, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not something we earn by being good. God loves us. And because of his love, he provides a way, the only way, for man to be reconciled to God, which is the cross of Christ. Of course, this is the gospel. And when we're saved by faith in Jesus, we're at the same time reconciled to God. And listen to this, we are called to the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we are to take the gospel to the unsaved people of the world. Usually you'd expect me to go to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but let's not do that. Instead, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Focusing in on this last point that Paul makes in this majestic section. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Don't miss that. It's coming back. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, not counting their trespasses against them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's one of our titles, folks, as Christians. That's not a special Holy Spirit. I have a God, you know, Holy Spirit gifting. This is a title for a Christian. Every Christian. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have been called to the ministry of reconciliation. We have been called to be ambassadors for Christ. And it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now going on to what he said there at the end, because of man's sin, we learn from Genesis 3:17-19 that God also cursed the physical universe. And as a result, all of creation is under bondage to sin, brought about by the fall of Adam and Eve, but that will be reconciled to God as well. In Romans chapter 8, some interesting verses that probably when you read through the Bible, you might read past these. But listen to what this says about the creation. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation. It's like the creation has a consciousness. It's like when Jesus said, hey, if you shut these up, these rocks will cry out. That may not be too far from true. Jesus said that. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So when Christians are revealed and come to the fore, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, there's going to be a reconciliation. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Folks, you know, we can see that every day. The physical universe, you can see it groaning and struggling, and it's just, it's not being what God created it to be. Beautiful and glorious. It is that, but nothing like what it was meant to be. Anyway, so in just six verses here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, in six verses, Paul sets the record straight regarding who Jesus Christ is, confounding and refuting the heretics who were trying to pervert God's truth. And I would suggest to you, this is a pretty good summary that we can use against today's heretics as well. He is fully God. Jesus is fully God, the visible and the tangible manifestation of God. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of everything, both the physical universe and the spiritual realm. He is the absolutely supreme over all of creation. He's the preeminent head of the church, and he is the agent through whom fallen mankind is reconciled to God, and through whom the rest of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This is both powerful and majestic, but Paul says here about our Lord. An incredible summation of the greatness of Jesus Christ. No wonder we're called to worship and to praise him. Amen.